I did not purposefully intend to be talking about the same topics throughout the first chapter of this book, but it seems to me to be the biggest lessons that pop out to me. This is Stephen Medford, and I am going through the book of Luke and these lessons of the Monday edition of Mornings for the Master. And we're talking about Luke chapter 1, where God chooses Mary, and God chooses John the Baptist. God chooses Elizabeth and Zacharias to have John the Baptist. And so I was looking at reasons why God chose them and how God used them. And I think it's pretty amazing that God chooses them to have someone like John the Baptist and to have someone like Jesus, the Messiah. That's just amazing. We've already looked at God using Luke in the first four verses and what his pursuit was, what his intentions were, and how God used him to do great and amazing things. And then we turned our attention to Zacharias and then to Mary. And for the purposes of this lesson, we will continue the main theme of what characteristics can make us more useful for God to choose us. What would cause God to want to use us to do great things in his kingdom? And maybe God will choose us to do great and amazing things through us. This text is going to show us some key characteristics of a few people that God chose to do amazing things through, and not just their characteristics really, but simply the things they did. If we consider these things and look closely at them and follow them, I think we too will be able to accomplish great things for God, and if we allow him to work through us. So we are finishing out the chapter of Luke 1 this morning. And we're going to go back and look at Mary visiting Elizabeth. And we're going to talk a little bit about Elizabeth. Last time we focused on Mary. We're going to back up now to verse 39 and go through the end of the chapter and look more about Elizabeth and Zacharias and a few other people, John included. So the first thing that I want us to notice, excuse me, is that John was filled with the Holy Spirit from his birth. I think that is pretty amazing. Back in verse 15, when the angel's talking to Zacharias about the birth of John, the angel mentions that he will be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. And we see, starting in verse 39 again, when Mary arose in those days and went to the hill country with haste to the city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." So he was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. He leaps for joy when Mary arrives, even before he takes his first breath. Now, obviously, this unborn child has no consciousness of what's going on. He doesn't have any idea of the knowledge of what's out there, nor the ability, really, to get excited about it. You think about a newborn babe, it takes them forever just to smile and to show their feelings. But this babe, it says, leaps for joy. He didn't do it from his own ideas, from his own thoughts, but he did it because the Holy Spirit caused him to leap for joy. And we see throughout John's life, he followed where the Spirit led him. We no longer have the Spirit guiding us in the way that it did John and other prophets, but we do have the Spirit's word that guides us today. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 are verses we often go to. All Scripture is God-breathed, inspired of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for all good works. So we should fill ourselves with the Spirit, with the guiding of the Spirit, by filling ourselves with the Word of God. I think two parallel passages that should be understood as parallel passages are Ephesians chapter 5. Listen to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, and then we'll compare it with Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Ephesians 5, 18 says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart." So you would have people who would get drunk with wine, and the wine would, in a sense, control them and cause them to do things that they would not normally do. Or on the other hand, you could have people that are filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit would control them and cause them to do things that they would not do on their own. And if you compare that to Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual song with thankfulness in your hearts to God." We see that just like the Spirit would cause us to do this, the words of Christ would cause us to do this. And when you think about it, in the first century, before they had the New Testament, the words written down, how would they be filled with the words of Christ? It would have to be by allowing those with the miraculous powers of prophecy and interpretation of tongues and things like that, the miraculous power of teaching and so forth, knowledge and wisdom. It would have to be by allowing the Spirit to fill them and to teach them and have the congregation filled with this knowledge of God's words, because they couldn't get out a New Testament. And so it really means the same thing. And thus we can be the same way today, by studying God's word and allowing the Spirit to fill us. Let it dictate our actions just as it did John's. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, it says, "For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God." And again, Galatians 5 and verse 25 says, "And if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." Allow the Spirit to dictate our steps. Allow the Spirit to lead us. And the only way we can do that is studying the words of God, which were given to us by the Spirit, and then following them. Another thing before I leave this point that I think is extremely important is that John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. He always followed the guiding of the Spirit. He never left it from his mother's womb. I'm not saying that he never sinned or anything like that, but he was being prepared from an early, early age, from his womb, following the teaching of God. I try to raise my children, starting young, for them to know the teaching of God. I think I started at a young age, and I tell them that I started too late. I need to start young. We need to start young so that we can build on what we know, and then build on what we know, and then build on what we know. And in doing so, we can do greater and greater things for God. And so that was one reason John the Baptist was such a great person. Again, Matthew 11:11, Jesus said that John the Baptist was greater than any man who ever lived up until that time. That's an amazing testimony. And why? Because he was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, followed the Spirit, did what the Spirit wanted him to do. We need to be the same way. The second thing that I want to talk about is that God demands us to be humble. In Proverbs chapter 22, in verse 4, just a couple of verses here, it says, "The reward for humility and the fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life." In Isaiah 57 and verse 15, it says, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." Now, I bring that up because I believe we see this in Elizabeth. We saw it last time in Mary, but we see it here in Elizabeth as well. When Mary comes to greet Elizabeth, I think Elizabeth could have been easily envious of Mary. So often, people today want what everyone else has. I don't think it's fair for other people to surpass me. I want what they want, and so forth. Our company just recently went union because people were upset that others who had even been there a lot longer were making more money than they were for the same job. That's not fair. You can't have more than me. It's not right. Well, Mary was giving birth to the Savior. And Elizabeth didn't respond by saying, "Well, why'd you come here and rain on my parade? I'm having a baby too. It's a miraculous birth, and you think you're better than me or something?" That might be a jump, but so many people would have been like that. Some people have to buy new trucks every few years because they can't stand other people having a newer truck than they have. And I think that's just foolishness. But when we look at Mary's heart, Elizabeth's heart, when Mary comes to visit Elizabeth, Elizabeth's answer shows that she is extremely humble. She esteems herself lower than others. She says in verse 43, "But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" You can see the humility there. "I'm a nobody. Why are you coming to me? You are great. I'm not worthy of your presence." As if I can't believe this. This is a great privilege for me to visit with the mother of my Lord. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves." And I think that's exactly what Elizabeth does here. Another verse that comes to mind is Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. Which says, "Love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor." And so we have humility, being led by the Spirit and having humility, not thinking that we are anybody, not thinking our way is better, but allowing other people to be better than us. And I mentioned last time that Mary as well considers herself as a lowly maidservant, as we see in the psalm, the worship that she gives in verses 46 and following. No matter how much God exalts you, follow the humble example of these two people. They were both exalted by God because they were lowly, and they were both humble when they were exalted by God. And we need to remember that. The next thing that I want to mention is that if we surround ourselves with like-minded friends, I think it can help us greatly to pursue righteousness and to do great things with God. Consider a couple of things here. We encourage each other. God saved us as a church. And I say this often, and I hope you don't misunderstand me, but God saves us collectively as a church and not as individuals. Now, I'm not saying that individuals cannot be saved. I'm not saying that churches can fall away like the church at Sardis, and it had a few that didn't soil their garments. We can be saved as individuals, but God's plan and desire is that he saves us as a church and that we work together as a body. You remember passages like Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where you have Christ being the head, but we are all body parts working together. Ephesians chapter 4 shows the same thing. Everybody needs to work together. And that's the way we should be as a church. We encourage one another. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11, it says, "Therefore encourage one another and build up one another just as you are doing." We are saved as a church to motivate one another. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, it says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." Hebrews chapter 12 in verse 12 says, "Therefore, lift the drooping hands and strengthen the weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." And so we're called to strengthen one another and to help one another. And we need to lift up one another when one falls. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 is a verse we often use. "Brothers, if anyone is caught up in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch over yourselves, lest you too be tempted." So we need to restore one another if we fall. I think a very beautiful passage which talks about the fellowship between two people is Ecclesiastes chapter 4, starting in verse 9. It says, "Two are better than one because they have good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken." And so God wants us to be united to other like-minded people. I bring that up because when Elizabeth gives birth, there are a number of neighbors and relatives that join her. They rejoice with her. The time of circumcision brought great joy and celebration, and many came to rejoice with these parents. I'm going to start down in verse 57 now of Luke chapter 1. It says, "Now Elizabeth full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father Zacharias. His mother answered and said, 'No, he shall be called John.' But they said to her, 'There is no one among your relatives who is called by that name.' So they made signs to his father what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, 'His name is John.' So they all marveled, and immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke praising God. And then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea, and all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, 'What kind of child will this be?' And the hand of the Lord was with him." So here we have a bunch of people together. They're all involved in this. Again, you have many people that are rejoicing with Elizabeth in verse 58. You have people that are there at his circumcision. They are helping her. They are wanting to be part of this. I think about Romans chapter 12 and verse 15, which says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." And again, God saves us as a church collectively and not as individuals. We need to make sure we are participating in the church as we should and receiving the benefits from one another as well. Not neglecting ourselves. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. "Not neglecting to meet together as the habit is of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So we need to be encouraging one another and not neglecting the assembling of ourselves together, but be there for one another and help one another. So we need to be led by the Spirit. We need to be humble. We need to be part of a church. And we need to, this kind of goes along with the idea of humility, I guess, but we need to be willing to submit to God's will. Men always want to carry out their own names, their own families, and especially we see this in Bible times, how good it was to have a child who would bear the father's name, to carry on the family traditions or whatever. And yet, Zacharias no doubt would have desired the same thing. Everybody just assumed that he would name his son Zacharias, but instead of doing that, he submitted to God's will. Consider the fact that our desires often lure us away from God's desires. In James chapter 1 and verse 14, a verse that hopefully you are familiar with, it says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." But we must practice self-control. Our own desires try to pull us away, but we have to control those desires. In Proverbs 25 and verse 28, it says, "A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls." 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7 says, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." And so here, I think everybody wanted Zacharias' name to continue. Zacharias, his only son in his old age, and God won't allow him to give him his name. But obviously, Zacharias didn't look at it that way. All his friends and family said, "Let's name him Zacharias." But again, Zacharias said, "No." So we have to practice self-control. Watch our own desires. Make sure we're not just doing our own desires. But we also must be able to tell other people no as well. Whether it be our family and friends. In Luke 14, there's a whole section about this. But verse 26, he starts out saying, "And if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." We have to be willing to tell people no, no matter who they are. Even those people who are in authority, who want us to do evil. Of course, we are supposed to submit to the authorities that are over us. 1 Peter chapter 2, Romans chapter 13. But I think about Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, where the Sanhedrin is telling the apostles, "You cannot preach Jesus." And verse 29 of Acts 5 says, Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." We have to be able to tell people no. And I've recently heard that the hardest person it is to say no to is yourself. And that's exactly what Zacharias did. "I have my child here. He can carry on the name," but he doesn't. He says no to himself. Luke 9:23, Jesus says, "If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." We have to be willing to deny ourselves. And that's another thing that I see here that Zechariah does. And he is an illustration to us for this. So we have a number of things here. Allowing the Spirit of God to fill us and to direct us. Having humility, putting on the church, friends and family, denying ourselves our own desires. And then the fifth thing here is Zechariah praises God before anything else comes out of his mouth after being silent for these 9 months or so. Can you imagine being struck silent for a period of time, and especially the better part of a year? For at least 9 months, he is quiet, can't say a thing. What would be the first words out of your mouth? What would be the first words out of many other people's mouths? I think a lot of people would have expressed self-pity for having to suffer these things. The first words out of their mouth, "Well, it's about time. Do you know how long I've been able to speak? Yada, 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 yada." Or worse yet, people would probably, I think many people would have disproved of God's actions, professing it to be undeserved. First words out of their mouth when they can finally talk. "I can't believe he would do that to me. I only ask a simple question. A simple answer would have sufficed. Yada, yada, yada." I don't know. Both these types of responses would have been generated by a prideful heart and show an unwillingness to submit to God's hand. But his first words, I believe, show Zechariah's character. The first words out of his mouth, it says he spoke praising God. And then we have what he said. Verse 67 and following. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, and you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So the child grew and became strong in spirit, and was in the desert until the days of his manifestation to Israel. So there we have it, the words of Zacharias. His first words show his character. When I think about Zacharias being struck mute for this period of time, I think about the chastising of God. Other people would have rejected the chastising of God, but smart people are going to respect those who chastise them. A number of verses along these lines. Proverbs 9 and verse 8, "Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you." Proverbs 15 verse 5, "A fool despises his father's instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is prudent." Psalm 119 and verse 71, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 7, "It is for discipline that you have endured. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" Psalm 94 and verse 12, "Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law." And then James chapter 1 and verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." God is working with us, trying to get us to be better. And we can respond to that discipline and that correction in two different ways. We can either get mad at God, turn away from God, and many people do when they go through hardships in life. They leave, they get out. Or we can depend on God more, trusting his love, knowing how much he cares for us and all that he's done for us, and knowing that he knows what is best. There are a couple of verses along these lines that I think are just really great verses. The first one that I think a lot of people are familiar with is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you remember there is a messenger of Satan sent to buffet the Apostle Paul. And in verse 8, Paul says that he pleaded with the Lord three times that it should leave him. But God answered and said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast," Paul says, "therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, that so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." But in verse 7, it says that this messenger of Satan was sent to keep Paul from being too elated, too lifted up by the surpassing greatness of the revelations. And so Paul was either going to become prideful because of his greatness, and if he became prideful, he probably would have missed out on heaven, or God could send him some type of hurting, some type of weakness, some type of thorn that would hurt him and keep him from being prideful so that he could go to heaven. I think that is a beautiful thought. The other one is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we don't use this one as often, but I think it's a beautiful thought as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 8, he says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again." So here he says, we were in such peril. We thought we were going to die. There was no other way out. But the reason this happened to us is so that we could rely on God and not on ourselves. If we go through life relying on ourselves and end up in hell, what good is it? But if God brings us some type of hardship, some type of chastisement that causes us to trust in him more, and he saves us, what's better? Having the hardship and being saved, or not having any hardship and ending up relying on ourselves, trusting ourselves, being puffed up, and ending up in hell? We need to make sure we thank God for the hardships that we go through, even though it is difficult, I know. Another thing here, as we look at the first chapter of Luke, these events, as we read, caused fear and much discussion among those who heard it. That was verses 65 and 66. They talked about these things. They were fearful of these things. God was working. And there's no doubt that if we lived then, we would be fearful and wonder about these things as well. Even though these things and things like this don't happen today, they are just as real. And we need to make sure we understand that. As we read them and many other things in God's Word, they should inspire fear and amazement in us even today. It is extremely important that we remember these things. And it's not just a book that we might read fairy tales to our children. These things are real, and we need to make them real in our minds. Remembering is extremely important. In Psalm 78, this is I'll read probably through verse 8 or so. This is a big section here, but listen to the importance of remembering these things. Psalm 78, starting verse 1, says, "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ear to the words of my mouth, and I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things we have not heard and known that our fathers have told us, and we will not hide them from their children, but tell them to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them. The children yet unborn will arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God." Now, at the beginning of that, it talked about utter dark sayings of old. Dark sayings doesn't mean these things are bad, but they're just hidden. Things that you cannot know just by looking around at the world. You have to shed the light on them by telling them to other people. And that's exactly what's going on here. The importance of teaching our children these truths. Because if it falls, if we don't pass on these teachings, they're going to be lost. Again, in 2 Peter chapter 1, starting verse 12, Peter thinking about his death. He says, "Therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since you know that the putting off of my body is soon, as the Lord Jesus has made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." We've got to remember these things. And I see that here. Fear came upon all those who dwelt in the area when Zacharias was born. And they kept these things in their mind. We need to be fearful. We need to keep these things in our minds. And the last thing that I chose to talk about, and as I've gone through this, just teaching this lesson, I've seen other things, but we kind of already covered them in earlier parts of the chapter. But the last thing that I have here in my notes is that John was to be the greatest man who ever lived until the time of Jesus, Matthew 11:11. One of the things, no doubt, that made him so great, and again, I'm sure many factors played into this, but one would be that from his birth, his father told him he would be great and accomplish a great job, do great things. We just read, as he turns toward the end of his praise of God, verse 76, "And you, child, will be called a prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercies of God." He tells John, even from his birth, what he is going to do, what he is going to accomplish. And I think that is an amazing thing. We need to know God has called us for a purpose. God tells us, you are going to do great things. You can do amazing things. We need to teach our children that they can do great things. In Ephesians 4, verse 1, we see that we are called for a purpose. Ephesians 4, verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." So we have been called. We need to walk to fulfill that call. We have been created for certain works. In Ephesians 2 and verse 10, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So we need to understand. And again, John was told this from a very early age. You have a purpose to fill. You need to be about doing this purpose. God tells us the same thing today. We have a purpose that we need to fill. We need to be about doing that purpose. And the last thing, in the very last verse, it says the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the desert till the day of his manifestation to Israel. Again, John was the greatest man to ever live. He was told from early on, you have a purpose to fulfill. But I think it's interesting that he separated himself from the evils of society, the hypocrisy of the religious leaders, in order to prepare himself for the task that was ahead of him. Knowing we have our own calling to fulfill, we need to also prepare ourselves for these things. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, it says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action, be sober and set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Preparing your minds for action. A lot of times we talk about Ephesians chapter 6, getting ready for the battle, putting on the panoply of God. Ephesians 6, verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." That's the way we need to be. Don't ever stop pressing on to perfection. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1 commands us to leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and grow on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. We need to press on, keep on going, prepare ourselves to do great things. Again, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 14 is where Paul says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We need to make sure we know, understand that we have a calling to fill, and we prepare ourselves to fill that calling, and then press on to it. Keep doing it. Don't give up. So a number of things we've talked about. We need to be filled with the Spirit, be guided by the Spirit. We need to be humble. We need to be part of a church. We need to deny ourselves. We need to be of the attitude that praises God instead of getting mad at God for chastisement and so forth. Being thankful for the chastisement of God. And we need to remember with fear the things that God has done. And then we need to know what our purpose is and prepare ourselves for it. Be about doing it. And that's the lesson. I hope you've enjoyed it. I hope you've gained something from this. I'll always leave you with the opportunity to get in touch with us. You can call us at 1-844-FORTGRN. That's 1-844-367-8476. You can email us at mornings@tgrn.org. Or you can email me at steven@tgrn.org. That's steven@tgrn.org. If we can assist you in any way, we would love to hear from you. If you have any questions or thoughts, I do appreciate it. Thank you very much for listening.